struggle with that.
So let's pray together. Holy God, we know that you are the God of justice and mercy, that you love us each more than we can imagine, and that you love us all equally. I ask that you would bless this brief time that we have together so that really important questions would be answered and people would be better equipped to do your will and your work. In your holy and blessed name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I have called the whole series for this week, which is a series of very different classes, The Way of Emmaus. And the reason why I called it The Way of Emmaus, and I actually don't want to take the time to read the scripture, but I do want to recommend that you read it at some point during this week. It's Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27, excuse me, 13 through 35. And it is the story, it's one of the resurrection stories, and those of you who may have heard of it before but not been placing it exactly, it's the story where the resurrected Jesus meets two people on the road and they don't recognize him, two of his disciples. And they walk along and he explains to them why Jesus had to die, and they still don't recognize him. And it's not until he actually comes home with them and they break bread together that suddenly they realize who he is. And so part of the banner over all of the classes that I'm doing this week is the Jesus that we don't recognize. Now what are the various ways in our lives that Jesus walks among us and we don't recognize him? Now, when we talk about the poor, I think we immediately, and this would be true both for today's class and tomorrow's class, I think we have to immediately remember Matthew 25, the story of the sheep and the goats, which is where Jesus, it's the end of time, and he separates the sheep from the goats. And he puts the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the sheep say, how did we get here? And he says, well, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. And they said, when did we ever do that? We never saw you any of those ways. And he said, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. So I think that we start with that frame, that there is a special way that Jesus is present in the poor. And so we really want to recognize Christ in all the ways that he has revealed to us and that we often don't recognize him, that we have to take that seriously. But that by itself doesn't tell us what we need to do, how we need to encounter the poor, who the poor are, what we need to do. It doesn't tell us any of that. And I have been working roughly the majority of the last 30 years in different kinds of ministries with the poor. And what I actually want to talk to you about today is the crisis of working poverty, which is increasingly prevalent. I did homeless ministry for years, and I watched homeless ministry go from single individuals, many of whom are mentally ill, many of whom had serious health crises, many of whom were alcoholic or addicted, to watching increasing numbers of people on the street who were working full-time. So, there are roughly, according to the most recent statistics, about 28% of this country is working poor. Now that may sound almost unbelievable because the poverty line is much lower than that. But the poverty line was determined in the 50s, and it was determined using a formula that says that food is the most important cost when you're trying to determine whether someone is poor or not. So in the 50s they said if you spend more of a third of your income on food, you're poor. Otherwise, you're not. And that's still the formula we use for the poverty line. But currently, food is not the most important cost in determining poverty. Does anyone guess what it is?
Housing.
It's housing. Not somewhat closely followed by medical expenses. So if you take into account those factors, the economic and social scientists who do these formulas have come up with a new formula. And if you follow that formula, you end up with 28%. Now, what does that mean to say that people are working poor? I want to share a story with you that for me is a paradigmatic story. It's a representative story, it's a true story, but it also represents, you know, hundreds and even thousands of other people that I've known over the years. It just does it particularly well and poignantly. This was a couple of years ago. I was speaking at a church, and a woman came up to me afterwards and asked for pastoral counseling. She said, "I'm a single mother, I've got three kids, and I am a hotel housekeeper in a hotel in downtown Los Angeles, big luxury hotel chain." She said, "I love my work, but it's really hard work. I clean 16 hotel rooms a day." Now, you know, all of us have stayed in hotels, or many of us have stayed in hotels, you know how they're getting increasingly luxurious and how hard it is to, there's 100 items they have to clean in the room in a half an hour. It's very, very hard, backbreaking work. She was bringing home at that point, this was a couple of years ago, $1,300 a month after 8 years. And she works, by the way, for a big luxury hotel chain, not a small business. She said that about 4 years before that, she had moved away from the center of Los Angeles, which was right near where she worked, out into low-income suburbs because the rents had started going up and she couldn't afford it. And the hotel industry is the industry with the highest percentage of single mothers of any industry. Can anyone guess why that would be true?
They can work at night.
A housekeeper can either do night work or they can go in at 7 a.m. and come out at 3. So you can be with your children in the evening. You can help them with their homework. You can make sure they're not going to have the same kind of life that you have. You can protect them from gangs. This was very important to her. So they moved to a place where she could afford the rent, and she takes a bus each way, an hour each way. But she came to me because she said, "I have a real dilemma, Pastor. My rent was $650 a month when I moved for a two-bedroom apartment, and now it's $1,250, and I only bring home $1,300 a month, and my children are complaining of hunger." She said, "What do I do? Because if I get another job in the evening, I'll have enough money to feed them. But childcare, I have subsidized childcare for the day job. You know, my childcare is not full price. The government pays part of it." She said, "But you can only get subsidized childcare for one job. And unsubsidized childcare is around $625 a month per child in Los Angeles." She said, "So if I'm gone in the evening, I can't pay anybody to take care of them. So they will be alone. They will be subject to gangs. They can be preyed upon. There will be no one to help them with their homework." She said, "So what do I do, Pastor? Do I stay with them in the evening and watch them be hungry but help them? Or do I leave them alone in the evening and make sure they have enough to eat?" Now, if she worked for a small business, this would just be a tragedy. But it would be an inevitable tragedy. But the company where she works, the CEO last year made $20 million apart from profit sharing, personally. He is not unusual. The average CEO right now in the United States makes around 425 to 450 times more than his lowest paid workers. That's not true in other countries. In Japan, the statistic is about 10. Mm-hmm. And in Sweden, it's about 15. So, you know, Japan is not a communist country, last I looked. It's really unnecessary that people do that. And I believe, and we believe at the ministry that I direct, that is a direct manifestation of a spiritual crisis in our society. That when we talk about the crisis of working poverty, we are not just talking about an economic crisis, we are talking about a spiritual crisis. We call it the spiritual crisis of disconnection. That CEO, and of course everybody down from him, because it's not just a problem of the CEO, that all the salaries are then set, right, in a particular way. That CEO is quite often a Christian. He's a good man. He's just never connected that when he reduces labor costs to increase profits, that it means that all his hotel housekeepers, or a very large number of his hotel housekeepers, are living in the hell that this woman is living in. That is a crisis that we need to respond to. That it is not acceptable that in the wealthiest country in the world, we're now at 28% of the population that are working hard, that are hardworking, decent folks, that are doing jobs that we need done, and that are unable to pay for food and housing. And we haven't even begun to talk about healthcare and what that means. Now, there are a number of ways that you can respond. The simplest way is to give a fish away, right? If that woman belongs to a congregation or is anywhere near a congregation, people should be helping her feed her family. That's giving them a fish. It's simple love. But, you know, obviously it's not necessarily the most intelligent form of love. You know, we always say you give a person a fish and, you know, they can eat for a meal. You teach them to fish, they can eat for a lifetime. So it'd be even better if her congregation was involved in community development and helped her get better childcare or cheaper childcare and helped her to go to school and become a teacher. But, you know, we can't really use 3 million more teachers in Los Angeles. We actually need people to clean hotel rooms and take care of the elderly and take care of children. We need them to do those jobs. We just need them, if possible, to earn a living wage while they're doing those jobs. So the image that I always have is, you know, you teach a man to fish, he can fish for a lifetime unless the fishing pond is contaminated. And then you better do something to stop them from contaminating the fishing pond. And that's advocacy. So you have charity, development, and advocacy. And they are all different forms of intelligent love. Does that make sense? In order to do effective advocacy, you need very large societal coalitions with a lot of different sectors involved, coming up with very complicated solutions. But we have a role as the church in those coalitions that nobody else can play. So I want to talk to you a little bit about some of the effective mega responses, systemic responses to the crisis of working poverty. And then I want to share with you a little bit about what a faith-rooted response is, that what we contribute to those larger coalitions as people of faith that nobody else can contribute. So the first systemic solution that I want to talk to you about is very controversial in religious circles, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't talk about it. We have to talk about it. There are good unions and bad unions. There are effective, ineffective, corrupt, with integrity. But if you are a hotel housekeeper and you work for a union hotel, you earn 20% more per hour for the same job than if you don't have a union. So if you're in the Hilton chain is enormous. And Conrad Hilton, by the way, was one of the best employers that ever existed in the whole history of the United States. He was an amazing employer. But the Hilton family is not quite as good. You know, Conrad Hilton, Paris Hilton. But you know, if you're in the Hilton family, Conrad Hilton actually was very devout Catholic, and he had no problem with unions, and about 50% of his hotels were unionized. And in those hotels, people earned 20% more than they did in the non-union hotels, consistently across the board. So individual hotels are union or non-union. You're also way more likely, if you have union representation, to have employer-provided health insurance. And if you think about it, it's just logical. Because if I'm an individual employee and I go to my human resources department, if I'm in a corporation, and I say, I would really like health insurance, what are they going to say to me? Go work for a place that offers it. Yeah. Right? But if all the workers go together, they're much more likely to be heard. I mean, in essence, that's what a union is the united voices of the workers. However, that's not automatic that they're going to be heard. It's not automatic because the legal system that protects workers' rights in this country has been systematically demolished over the last 35 years. And if you want to know more about that, because that's technical and I'm not going to get into a lot of technical work right now, you should go to a website by Human Rights Watch. Is everyone familiar with Human Rights Watch? They commissioned a study by Cornell in 1980. The study, Unfair Advantage it's called, I think. I don't remember the exact name of it, but it's about the demolishing of the system that protects workers' rights. So now, according to that study, if you do try to organize a union in your workplace, you are quite likely to be fired. Even though that's illegal, it can take up to 7 years to go through the system to try to get your job back. And even if the court decides in your favor, that doesn't necessarily mean that you will end up getting your job back. I always remember a particular experience. There's a woman who was actually it was another hotel housekeeper, and she was Worker of the Year the year before. And then she got very involved in a fight for healthcare in her hotel. And she was fired for assaulting a security guard. She's about 90 pounds dripping wet, and he was about 250 pounds. And she came in the morning, and he blocked her from getting to punch in. So she pushed him a little bit to punch in, and she was fired for assaulting a security guard. So she had lots of witnesses, so lots of people were watching, and she was very popular in the hotel. So she went through the process, and she had lots of community support, and it only took 2 years. And at the end of the time, they said the company was completely at fault, and they had to give her her job back. They also had to give her the amount of money that she, for the amount of time that she was without any job, that they had to do her wages during that time. Of course, she's a single mom also, so she was about 2 weeks without a job. So it was about $2,000 that they gave her, and they gave her her job back, which she was very excited about. And she walked in, and her supervisor said to her, "Welcome back, Delmi. You're fired. We'll see you in another 2 years."
She what?
She said, "Welcome back, Delmi. You're fired. We'll see you in another 2 years." Because it was more cost-effective for the company to not have workers pushing for health insurance than it was. It was more effective for them to make an example of Delmi than it was for them to deal with legal costs. Their bean counters had waited, and they had decided that. So very often, the only way that low-wage workers can hold a company accountable is if the community gets involved. That if the community of the customer says, you know, I really want to patronize a hotel that respects its workers, then they have to listen to that. It's still a David and Goliath struggle, but in the struggle between David and Goliath, who won? You know, the reality is that the first kind of systemic response is that if the general community stands with workers who are trying to hold multinational companies accountable, then those companies quite often are held accountable. So unfortunately, that particular strategy is pretty limited right now because the potential for unionization is pretty limited. Let me just give you an example. The garment industry was one of the first industries in this country which had unions, going back to the early 1900s, after the Triangle Shirtwaist Factory disaster. It was one of the first unions. But where is the garment industry now? Indonesia, right? And there are about 90,000 garment workers in Los Angeles in little teeny shops of 6 to 8 women, mostly undocumented women. And if you were trying to organize the workers in that shop, they would just close down the shop, fire everybody, open up a block away, and hire another group of undocumented women. So I was speaking in a congregation, and there was actually a garment industry leader. He's a very good man, actually, Episcopalian. And I said to him, what are they doing, these little shops? And he said, they're doing finishing work. And I said, well, why is the finishing work being done here in the U.S.? And he said, well, because then it says made in the USA. It's like, if it says made in the USA, don't believe it. There's very few. There are some very good companies, American Apparel, Land's End, but very few. Most of the industry has gone overseas. So unionization is not a solution in every industry. Then you have to look at other kinds of solutions that are systemic solutions that impact many people. So I'm going to talk to you about one example of that, which had to do with nursing homes. In California, nursing homes, by the way, almost everywhere, are about 60% dependent on Medi-Cal. Not all of them. There are private pay nursing homes that are very high quality, but the vast majority of nursing homes depend on some kind of public funding. So it's a Medi-Cal-Medicare combination. We call it Medi-Cal. Medicaid is what it's called most times. So it's a combination of Medicare and Medi-Cal. But it's because most people don't have enough savings to cover all of their long-term care. So they get to a certain point and they're dependent. And that's what's real. But in California, the amount of funding given for bed per day was 47th out of 50 states. Now, California at the moment is in a budget crisis, but at that time, very wealthy state, 47th out of 50 states. And the pattern for where that, it was not the same everywhere, it was different from county to county, but it didn't have to do with anything about accounting but political issues. It was which politicians had lobbied for which amounts. So, you know, you had counties that really needed more money that didn't have any, and it was completely illogical system. So we said, you know, we're not, and then, you know, what we were dealing with in nursing homes at the time is that Wages were minimum wage, no health benefits. People are working 2 and 3 jobs, so they're coming to work exhausted. They have no medical benefits, so they're coming to work sick, and they're taking care of frail elderly. And there was about 200% average turnover per year. So that just when a frail elderly person gets connected, the caregiver leaves. So we were saying this is, and staffing ratios were so bad that we were having 40% of the nursing homes in Los Angeles County had been cited for unnecessary death. That means that they, you know, so just a complete scandal. So we started investigating and we found that there were 17 states that had a really effective system, you know, that provided more from tax dollars, but also just were really effective, rational, logical, cost efficient. So we said, let's adopt this system, you know, and we had really strong bipartisan support for it and, you know, all kinds. We went out and we talked to people, which of course is part of our faithful citizenship. I'm going to put a little paragraph around this for a minute. I just want to talk about faithful citizenship for 2 seconds. When we started working on the nursing home campaign, what do you think a lot of people in churches said to us?
It's too political.
The church should not get involved in politics. So we said, you know, if you're talking about partisan politics, we're with you 500%. But there is about 80 scriptures that I know of where God is talking to the king and telling the king that you have to do justice. Justice not just in the sense of criminal justice, but justice for the widow, the poor, the orphan, the stranger. And I say, what system of government existed in that time? Anyone? When he was talking to the king? The king gives you a clue.
Monarchy.
I said, so what system of government do we have now? So who is responsible for ensuring that there's justice done in the society? All of us, the voters. So I say, okay, you know, so on that level, we have to use what God has given us. And that's what faithful citizenship is, that God has given us a voice in this society, and we need to use the voice. So, you know, then, so we did get involved in this, and we got incredible bipartisan support. It just was made so much sense. And then the first budget crisis, which was not anywhere near as bad as this current one, hit. And the governor at the time was going to cut all, sort of indiscriminately, 15% across the board, all health services. Well, nursing homes operate on a very, very thin profit margin. And they were telling us that about 25% of them would go out of business within 6 months. So we really organized the religious community, and I'm going to talk in just a minute about what that means. And we, I'll never forget one actually public press conference where we had the Methodist bishop and we had the president of the board of rabbis. And we had an elderly woman from that nursing home who testified, who spoke before the press. And she said, I still remember this with a lot of feeling. She said, I worked hard all my life. I paid my taxes. My family's all gone. She said, if they close this home, what are they going to do with me? So that was very, very powerful for me. And very powerful for the Methodist bishop, also, and the president of the board of rabbis, who just got very active after that. And we were able to stop the cuts to nursing homes. And then we were able to keep working. And 2 years later, when the state recovered, we were able to pass the legislation. So across California, there are now nursing home caregivers who are getting fair wages. There's now enough funding to get adequate staff-patient ratios. You know, there are now people who are getting health benefits, so they're not coming to work sick. So, you know, systemic response to the crisis of working poverty. Huge for the workers, huge for the patients, huge for their families. So these are just a few examples. Now, what I'm going to make sure that I can talk to you about is these are broad coalitions that achieve this. This is the nursing home owners were involved, the workers were involved, all kinds of sectors. But we as CLU, by the way, the name of our ministry is CLU, Clergy and Laity United for Economic Justice of California. And we started out as Los Angeles, and now we're 14 affiliates in California. But we say, what is the unique role that we have to play in these coalitions? And there are 4 roles that we play that nobody else can play. And in playing those roles, we meet our Lord. What I want to say to you most of all, when we give what we have to give, in that experience is Emmaus, is the breaking. The first role that we have to play is our moral authority. We don't represent workers. We don't represent the working poor. We have everybody in our congregations. We have from the corporations on down, you know, everybody's in our congregations. So that means that when we call for economic justice, we're not doing it from a position of financial interest. In fact, I would say as a pastor, it's more my financial interest not to. Because I hope that these people who make 450 times more are going to give good pledges, right? So it's not in our interest. That gives us tremendous moral purity and tremendous moral authority. And there are two contexts in which that makes a huge difference. One context is with corporate leaders and political leaders who are people of faith. There was one of the corporate leaders that we work with said that before he met us, that he had an invisible curtain down the middle of his being. That on one side is who he was as a devout disciple. On the other side is who he was as a corporate CEO. As a corporate CEO, he was trying to maximize profit. You know, and as a devout disciple, he's trying to obey the Lord. But, you know, nobody had ever shown him all the relationships between them. Nobody ever talked to him about the more than 600 verses, folks, that have to do with economic justice in the Bible, more than 600, but are not often preached in our congregations. You know, maybe having something to do with the pledges not talked about. So he had just literally not ever seen it. And he said when we came along, it tore down that curtain, and he had to face himself, and he changed. And he said it wasn't an easy process, that changing. And there was a lot of resistance from other people in his company. But that he feels deeply satisfied with who he is now, and he's a very different person than he was then. How many of you shop at Costco? You should all shop at Costco. Jim, you should pat yourselves on the back if you do. Because Jim Senegal, who is the CEO of Costco, is a devout Catholic, and he is amazing. He's, you know, his pay scales for workers, his personal compensation is about $350,000 a year, you know, in comparison to $20 million. He says, how many Mercedes can my man drive? He says his workers are his greatest asset. He pays about $17.50 an hour starting wage in comparison to Sam's Club, his closest rival. Which pays around half that, and gives excellent package for health insurance, excellent pension. He has no problem with unions, by the way. There's about 19% of Costco's are unionized. He says he doesn't mind if the workers have a voice and they can talk to each other in an organized way. Only 19% are organized because they don't feel like they need to be, because they feel like he treats them with respect. Now, he was sued by his shareholders, who thought that he could get them higher profits if he reduced labor costs. He went to court and he won, because he's doing better in the stock market. He's publicly traded, he's doing better in the stock market. He has lower absenteeism, lower theft, higher productivity, and way lower turnover, which is a huge cost for businesses. So he won.
He also shops at Costco and is...
He shops at Costco himself. So, you know, I mean, that's been one of my issues is, you know, senators and Congress have great healthcare packages. You know, it's like, how motivated are they? You know, it's like it's really important that, so, you know, we try to hold people like him up, and we call on a very personal level those folks to accountability, to moral accountability. And it is extraordinarily powerful and extraordinarily successful. And if I have an hour and a half, I'll tell a bunch of stories about it. But nobody can do that but us. We have moral authority. No one else working on these coalitions has that kind of moral. Moral authority is also very important when companies are misrepresenting the truth. Because some companies are very sophisticated, and they know that if the community gets involved and looks too closely at what they're doing, they're in trouble. So they have very good public relations budgets. You know, and so for example, Walmart has these commercials in which people in actors in Walmart outfits talk about their wonderful healthcare. Now, Walmart does not have wonderful healthcare. They have a sort of a sneaky system, but they actually train their employees to get Medicaid. You know, so they actually train their employees to get government benefits rather than providing healthcare. And they are actually the largest retailer in the world right now. One out of every 100 Americans works for Walmart. So very important because they lead the pack. You know, so but, you know, so you have these commercials. So you can have a local community organization talking about the problems of Walmart, but then you have these commercials. The average person is totally confused. They don't know what to believe. But if in their church there's an honest, deep conversation about Walmart, where people bring out all the facts and they argue about it and they talk about the moral implications, the biblical implications, you know, then people say, well, I trust what comes out of that conversation. There's not the knee-jerk kind of, well, we're not going to do anything because we can't tell. You know, the church is a climate for moral dialogue. And that is a place for our moral authority. Where else do people from different classes, different races, different backgrounds come together and have an honest moral conversation? You know, no one can do that but us. And we have to stop being afraid to do it. Sometimes we're so afraid of conflict that we don't want to talk about these things in our congregations, and we have to. Because where else are people going to change? So that's the first gift that we bring. The second gift that we bring is that we are chaplains on the field of the battle for justice. That if, as a worker, you're going to risk being fired if you stand up and speak. You know, we had nursing home workers fired in this whole public piece because they stood up and said, we've had people die here because we didn't have enough staff. And they were fired. So if you have the risk of being fired for that, what's going to give you the strength to do that? Well, what do chaplains do? We remind people of what they believe, of who they love. We remind them that they are part, if they stand up for what's right, if they stand up for what God says, that they are part of a circle that goes around the world and throughout the ages, and they are not alone. And that they can be heroes of faith. I'll never forget, there was a man who was also a leader in the same hotel where Delmi was fired, that particular campaign. But that was very early on. That was one of my first campaigns. And he, when Delmi was fired, he got absolutely terrified. He thought, I can't do this. So he has six kids. He's from El Salvador. He's been through tremendous trauma. He said, I'm just terrified. I just can't do this. I can't keep involved with this. But he went to his pastor to ask for advice. And he thought his pastor would say to him, Jose, you know, forget all about this advocacy stuff. Just take care of your kids. But his pastor was actually Irish. And Irish people tend to be fighters. And he was also a part of us. And he said to him, God is a God of justice. Remember the story of the Exodus. Remember Moses. Don't be afraid. And don't be afraid is the most common statement in all of Scripture. And he said that at that moment, he felt a rush of power from his head to his feet, and he was no longer afraid. By the way, we've heard the same story from CEOs who take a moral stand. That when they get it, that God is with us as we stand for justice, there's a healing and a freedom and an empowerment that happens. And we are the chaplains on the field of battle. If we don't say that, who's going to say that? No one can do that but us. We are the people who go and pray with the people who are making these decisions and standing up for justice in these ways. So that's the second gift we bring. And again, you bring the gifts that we are called to bring, and you meet Jesus in the process. And it is transformative. The third gift that we bring is the circle of care. You know, one of the things we can say to Jose is, if you lose your job, we as the congregation are going to find you another job. Because we know you have a good work record. And we're going to help you find another job. And we're going to help you feed your kids in the process. And we're going to get your back. You know, use street language. We're going to support you if you stand up for justice and you're hurt by that. We're going to be there. We're one of the few remaining circles of care in society. Now, I know that's not true in small towns. Small towns, neighborhoods are still circles of care, but I grew up in LA, so. But I've never seen it. I've heard about it. So that where I grew up, the only circle of care was the congregation. And so we need to be a circle of care for people that are taking risks for justice sake, because nobody can do that but us. We're the people who are going to be there long term. That's it. And as you do that again, as you're a circle of care, not just for people who need a handout, but for people who are fighting for systemic change, then it's transformative for everyone. So we have 8 minutes. I thought the bell had already. No, we have more than that because we have to 5:15.
That's for supper.
We have to 5:15. Mm-hmm. So, right, we actually have. Oh, good. Yeah. So we actually have like. So that gives us a chance to talk a little bit. I can either tell you one more story. I can tell you sort of a great story. Maybe I'll tell you a great story and then take a couple questions. So think about questions that you have. A couple years ago in California, we had a big struggle going on in the grocery industry. Because the grocery industry in California used to be pretty locally owned. You know, that the people, I mean, there were national companies, but there were families. You know, and they were pretty good guys. They're guys by and large, and they were good guys. But they started being taken over by companies that had no interest in the grocery industry. And they were competing with Walmart. So one of the things that they went after immediately was the healthcare, because they'd always had a really good health insurance package in the grocery industry. Unfortunately, the union that actually is the union of most of the grocery industry is not a great union. Not very competent, not terrible, not corrupt, but not certainly not competent. So we had 25,000, they were coming up to us a contract, they were gonna get rid of the health insurance in most ways, go to a Walmart package or less. And there were 25,000 workers that went on strike, and the other two major grocery companies locked out their workers. So there were 50,000 workers who had not chosen to go on strike, but were locked out as a way of pressuring the workers who had gone on strike. So we had 75,000 workers out on strike in Southern California. So our strike were locked out, and we didn't know what to do because this was a real crisis. And the only thing that union could think of to do was striking, because like I said, they were not very creative and not very democratic. And we knew that a strike wasn't going to do it, because those companies could, those are major, those are not grocery industry companies anymore, those are mega companies, they can outlast a strike. And we were really worried, even though these were not the working poor, they were mostly middle class, but if they had lost their health insurance, the reverberation on the public health care system was immense. So we were very concerned, and we started out just sort of praying with people, trying to do something about people losing their health insurance if they had cancer, you know, just a lot of services, but not able to do anything significant. And then two things happened that December. One was that the company said that they were not coming back to the table under any circumstances, that the workers could crawl back to the table. And the CEO of the strongest of the three companies, a man named Steve Bird, and he used pretty harsh language, so they could crawl back on their knees, and that they weren't gonna get health insurance anyhow. And but then we had somebody who was on a plane with a business consultant of that corporation. And he said, you know, we're worried about Steve, he just got religion. So he said, he got Steve Bird, he got religion. But the person who had been part of the conversation was sort of an agnostic, and it didn't occur to her to ask what religion he got, which would have been very important to know. But, you know, we figured, well, we have to get to him, we have to talk to him. But, you know, those people are surrounded by layers and layers and layers, so we thought, well, we have to find his pastors. You know, we knew sort of where he lived. But we went through the circles and we couldn't identify as pastors, no matter what we did. So we thought, what are we going to do? So somebody said, well, what comes into people's living rooms every night? TV. We need to get on TV, but we need to do it in a way that allows us to speak the word of God. So how are we going to do that? So we decided we would do a pilgrimage of prayer, going from Southern California up to Northern California, not to where he lived, because we would never do that, but to the kind of, he lived in this huge complex. We're going to be outside the gates of the complex. So we're going to do prayer services all the way, with workers, workers' children, clergy, and lay leaders. We're going to all go up together. We're going to pick up people at every stop and do prayer services all the way. And then we found out 3 days before we left that he had just given the first philanthropic donation of his life. One of our young people found that on the internet. And he had given it to stop puppy abuse. So what do you think we bought on the trip? So at every stop, you know, after the service, they would do interviews with the press, because we had four journalists go with us, and we had, like, 60 what they call press hits. You know, Fox followed us all the way. So at every one, we would look into the camera and we would say, Steve, our brother in faith, because we weren't sure which faith, but we figured he was Christian, we weren't sure which. And we'd say, take a look at the puppies that you care about. Raise your eyes from the puppies to the kids holding them. Raise your eyes from the kids to their parents and ask yourself, what would God want me to do? So we found out later that we really got to him, that we really shook him up. But the way that we found that out is that we ultimately were able to his pastors contacted us and asked to meet with us. And so we went up and we did the final prayer service, and we had brought 40,000 postcards. We had brought letters from every major religious denomination asking him to come back to the table, to stay at the table until there was a compromise, because the longest he'd been at the table before that was 48 hours, so he wasn't even negotiating. So we said, stay until there's a compromise and do something about healthcare. That's what everyone had said. So we brought the, you know, we had bishops bring them up to the gate, and someone from the company came down and got them, and we did all that. And then afterwards, we had a private meeting with his pastors. And he was a member of a very conservative evangelical church, and that's why we couldn't find him, was because they weren't part of our circles. So his pastors came in, and the old pastor was very impressive, said, what does this have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? So we had a Bible study. About an hour later, he said to us, you know, your biblical interpretation is sound. What do you want us to tell him to do? we said, we want you to tell him to get back to the table, to negotiate until there's a compromise, and to do something about it. So 10 days later, he goes back to the table. He stays for 14 days until there is a compromise. It's not a very good compromise, but he puts $180 million of his own money back into the Health and Welfare Fund of the Union, which had been bankrupt, so that people who had cancer and other things could get care. Then 3 years later, when the contract came back up, quietly, he worked behind the scenes to avoid a strike and to improve the health care. So, you know, that's an example of what we can do that nobody else can do. And I wanted to make sure, tell at least one good story. We have a lot of good stories. And I have a sitting council call for my bishop to do this work, because I have an amazing bishop who really understands that this is critically important, that my banner scripture, I was trained as a mission developer, and my banner scripture, they always ask your banner scripture, is where Jesus looks at the crowds and has compassion on them. That's the end of Matthew 9. And compassion is actually two words, com and passion. Passion is to feel, and com is with. So Jesus looked at the crowds and he felt with them. He felt their pain as if it was his pain, and their hopes and dreams as if they were his hopes and dreams. And that's why he gave his life. So I feel like that's my deepest calling. And I heard a wonderful sermon by Bishop Margarita Martinez, who was the first Lutheran Latina bishop, and Bishop of Puerto Rico, and she just passed away about half a year ago. But she preaches on that scripture, and she says that Jesus had to do something before he felt compassion. He had to see into the hearts of the crowd. He had to really know what was going on in the hearts of the people. And she said, we don't lack compassion, we lack vision. That we don't know what is going on. And when we know, then we need to respond. So I actually just got approval about a month ago. The man who's the head of, he works at DO, the head of Hispanic Ministries for DO, had been ragging me for years about, I've been doing this work since 2000, you know, about how I was trained as mission developer, I need to get back out there and plant churches. And he just 2 months ago called me up and said, you know, I think you're doing what God wants. So I said, thank you, Rebecca. I really appreciate that, because my bishop thinks that. But, so there it is. Now we have about 15 minutes for interaction. If you have comments, questions.
You didn't give us a fourth rule.
Oh, I meant, I smushed two together. That the first one is our moral authority. The second one is, and the moral authority really operates in different contexts. I talked about that. The second one is our capacity to be chaplains. And the third one is our creation in congregations of a dialogue, a moral dialogue in congregations. So the congregation is a context for moral dialogue. And the fourth one is the circle of care.
What?
Is the circle of care that we provide that enables people to stand up for justice without fear because they know that we're supporting them.
Thank you.
So you talk about needing a large, massive group to do systematic change. Do you have any suggestions for hooking up with these type of groups, or how to, like, if you see something that you feel strongly that needs to be worked on, how do you get that started moving?
Well, you do need to do your research, and that is often when I'm doing workshops with people. I say, you know, there often are quite good groups out there operating, but they don't know about you. They don't know that the religious community is available. They often have, you know, very limited understanding of what we can provide. Because we ourselves have limited understanding, so how are they gonna know? You know, so it's really doing your research to find out who's out there. And sometimes we have to be the people to call it together, to call the coalition together. There's coalitions that we run at CLU, and there's coalitions that we just participate in. And it really depends on what the issue is. Like with the nursing homes, there were already people coming together. I mean, it was such a critical issue for so many people. So ARP was already involved, the union was involved, the statewide network of nursing homeowners was already looking for a way to be involved. You know, there were people that were already coming together. So it wasn't hard. It was very clear that we could get involved. And usually we find out about an issue because workers come to us. That's usually how it starts, because the workers know about us. A lot of low-wage workers. We've been on TV a lot. So, you know, that's how it starts for us. But we always go to research from there. You know, and when we have to decide between what campaign we take on and what we don't, having appropriate partners is really critical for us. So, you know, is this a campaign where there's a good set of potential partners? because we really don't think that the church can do it all. We don't, because then we end up doing things that are not our job. You know, I think designing public policy is not the job of the church. You know, there are Christians who are good at it and they should be doing it, but it's not our job. Our job is to really shine a moral light. And that means that we might say, like in this, often, we, in our whole healthcare crisis in California, we have a huge battle between people that want single payer and people that want modified versions of healthcare. We don't have to get in as clue, we don't take a stand on that. You know, we say whatever you do, it is a moral imperative that people who work should be able to have healthcare. It's a moral imperative. So, you know, we're pushing you to keep that in mind as you design your policy. We're not going to take a stand on this policy or that policy. That's up to the conscience of the individual believer, which I think as Lutherans, Luther did a lot of work on that, on sort of what was the role of the church, what was up to the conscience of the individual believer, and we worked very hard on that. You know, so you need to find people to play the other roles. You're not going to do it all, because it will stop you from doing what you do best. See, we can continue to hold people's feet to the fire because we're not standing for one policy or another. We can, you know, they always say making policy like making sausage. You really don't want to know too much about it. But, you know, you do want to know, but the fact is it's a lot of real rough and tumble trade-off between interests. And our role has to be to continue to push the moral, shine the moral light. You know, what decisions are being made and whose interests are being served? And, you know, is it for the common good? You know, we can ask that question and we can give back really clear answers.
But when you talk about the interest of, like, healthcare, one of the things that, you know, in most of the world, healthcare is not tied to the work issue.
Depends on where you are in the world. In Europe, they have very strong healthcare.
But that's not part of the healthcare is provided whether you're working or not. That's part of the tax
right. And
system.
Many governments provide healthcare. That's accurate.
No. So, and it's that. At what point do we need to make it so that it's not the business, it's still society through the taxation where that ever's coming through to provide that health care,
right.
But it's not whether you're with a nursing home or the grocery store. You have bigger insurance. You know, and
now, this is a good moment to show you what we do, is that what we would say is, what's the biblical principle here? Biblical principle is that everybody has to contribute in some way. That would be the biblical principle. So we would hold that up and say, in whatever you're working on, you know, if you're working on a public policy or you're working on a corporate policy, you know, we want you to think that through. How does everybody contribute their fair share? Now, you can argue about who does, and you should. You should negotiate and argue about whose fair share is what. But that's the biblical principle, is that we're all in on this together and everybody has to contribute, every sector has to contribute. So, you know, it's an interesting role that we play, but it's a very powerful role. We have been very important around these issues on the state level. Right now we're in the middle of the state budget crisis, and you know, you can imagine what kind of free-for-all that is. Well, we're not taking the sides of the elderly against the kids, the sides of the kids against. We're saying, okay, you know, what are moral principles? And some of the different denominations have done a lot of work on moral budgeting. What is the process of moral budgeting? The Jewish tradition has done a lot of work on it. Sojourners has done, you know, pages and pages. The Catholic Church has done a lot of work on moral budgeting. You know, what are the moral questions that you have to answer? So we're just like, we've been visiting legislators and saying, here, you say you're a person of faith, these are the principles that people use, these are the processes. You can't just go into this rough and tumble and not paying attention to this, because this is our, we're the constituency locally that is asking you to do this. That is saying, act with integrity, do what you know is right, don't do anything else. And it's really interesting that politicians who know us over time, the ones who let us in over time, do begin to act with more and more integrity. Because that's what we're asking for. You know, we're very bipartisan. We have people of all different kinds of political persuasion. The question is not, you know, it's whether you're living with a biblical frame, biblical values. And then you can argue all you like about, you know, Luther was very honest about that you know, people, there's no angels walking around here. We're all sinners and saints. We all have to struggle together. But how do we struggle together? What are the principles of guidance that we must have the courage to pay attention to? Yes.
Your story about Costco I found interesting because it relates to the point the gentleman made at the beginning. There's a myth or something. go broke in 3 years or something. And that's not true, but you won't hear that in the media or amongst the politicians.
Well, it's a good excuse for people who feel like they don't want to be fair, as being fair is going to sink my business. You know, but what Jim Senegal says is that his workers are his greatest asset. And it's true. You know, and it is really true that that you can run a business well and be just.
Right.
And, you know, Jim Senegal is the most, like, famous example, but there's lots of people. American Apparel is proving it with the clothing industry, which is almost impossible. That's pretty amazing what they're pulling off. But they're pulling it off. They're growing like crazy. So, yes.
There's a new one, as far as I'm concerned, that's come on the public, into public view. What about our military men, not the officers and so on, but the average ground crews out there? Is it, I've gotten, I suspect, 3 letters in the last 3 weeks from organizations professing at least to represent the average soldier, the fellow who's...
I've heard about this too, but I don't know much about it. We haven't dealt at all with the military. Partly because we're really a statewide organization, and that's a federal issue. You know, we don't tend to take on federal issues because we don't take on places where we don't have expertise. Interfaith Worker Justice, which is based out of Chicago, is a similar organization to us that works nationally, and they would probably know more about that than we would. I have heard that at this particular moment, a lot of our average soldiers are working poor, which is sort of hard for me to even get my mind around, that people are sacrificing their lives should be working for. But I don't know enough details to really say anything intelligent about it. It's not really
what's happened in there is we have a lot of individuals that are not full-time military that are being called up, and then their stays are being extended.
Okay, that's
and
just,
so,
that makes sense.
So they're actually not working in their normal job, and because they're not in their normal job, they're not being paid as well, having been called up. And I understand and I hear it, and that is, in Iowa, we have a lot of groups that have been called up for an extended period of time, and I see a lot of that where, in the families, you know, where there's usually, a lot of them, they're married couples, and one of them's gone off, and now all of a sudden there's just not the money, and the family is running into that working poor issue.
Seems to me we're missing a tremendous political possibility there, as far as this. I know that you're not interested in dealing, especially with the political, but it seems to me that right now, at this time in history,
we certainly deal with issues in California. We just have our role to play in. But, you know, this is a federal, it's helpful to learn a little bit about it. But like I said, it's probably our sister organization that would work more on that. It's a national issue.
That's another point. Although we as the church may not be so involved in the political, we as individuals are.
Yes. Your responsible citizenship as an individual does mean that you need to figure all this out. And like I said, the church does need to provide a context for people to have really honest, no holds barred conversations about if these are the principles, what policy do they then support? As brothers and sisters speaking the truth in love, and we are really scared to do that. And we really need to do that.
And sometimes
because we need to equip people through the dialogue. And where else are people going to hear all sides of an issue? But, you know, because where else are there going to be people from all different perspectives? So I do believe in it. I want to make clear that, but I think that as the kind of organization that we are, we have a different role. Because we are not about the individuals. We are about the united religious congregations coming together. So the leaders,
that's
very
different. It's one of our issues, this business, no war. Don't solve things by war. Yeah. It seems to me we're missing out.
The other thing that clue, we get pushed a lot to take on issues beyond economic justice because we're so effective. But I think we're more effective because we focus. So we don't take on war and peace issues at all, or lots of other issues. What's interesting is we are a context in which people who are on different sides of other issues get to know each other as brothers and sisters, and that can be very powerful. There was a question over here. Yeah. Yes.
So, in shining the moral light on this question of who's responsible,
Is it the employer or is it the government on an issue like healthcare?
Well, what I just said is that we think that everybody's responsible. Mm-hmm. Everybody has a role to play. The question of whether you play it through taxation or through direct contracts is a very, is a detailed question. But certainly, corporations have a role to play. How would they not? They're members of the society. They're part of the society. They have to contribute in some significant way, some way that matches their resources, just as governments have to contribute. You know, so we all have to contribute. The question is, what the difference between the moral principle and the mechanism. Taxation is a mechanism for people contributing. So is pay or play, which they're doing, which is another mechanism where they say that corporations can either have their own contracts with their workers or they can pay a certain kind of taxes into the healthcare. So there's a healthcare pool. That's a mechanism people are talking about. Another mechanism is making sure that small businesses have support in order to provide health insurance. You know, there's a project that we worked with a few years ago that we didn't work with directly, but we funneled people to because they were really interested in it, that made it easier for small businesses to purchase health insurance statewide. That was being done by a denomination. So, you know, there's lots of mechanisms for how you say, how do we ensure that everybody participates? But I think it's always important to say these, you can have a variety of mechanisms and still be achieving the goal. That if the goal is that everybody in a society has to contribute, that's the moral principle, is that everybody in a society has to contribute to the fundamental well-being of everyone in society. That's the principle of the common good. You know, it means that we are our brother's keeper, we're our sister's keeper, and because we're all intimately connected. That's the biblical principle. So when you look at that in the area of healthcare, then you've got to say we all have to be part of making sure that everybody has adequate healthcare. How we do that, there can be people of very good will who have a variety of different ways of doing that.
Well, what I wanted to say was that as a church, fostering the community of conversation that you've articulated so well, if we take this question of corporate versus government and engage the global Christian community, we've got a tremendous asset at our available, which is that we can hear from, we can hear within our family from a variety of points of view on this question.
You know, thank you actually for saying that, because, you know, I give my little list of the four ways. I actually had somebody who was one of our leaders about 3 weeks ago say, you know, what we never talk about is our international perspective, that we are international and that that's a resource for our country. And I actually never thought about that, because on a practical level, we're in California, you know. But, you know, it's really is important to figure out ways to do that, to have that international dialogue among us.
I love the way you're very on the ground, you know, practical. But at the same time, you're talking about fostering the conversation on how to shine a moral light.
It really makes perfect sense to me. I mean, I think that's brilliant.
But doesn't that really mean, you know, when you talk about it, well, is it the government or is it the corporation? You know, we talk about those guys as, well, they're over there, but they're actually right here.
We're all part of the circle.
We're all on both sides of the circle. Because we all have retirement plans, whether they're through the states, whether through that, but that's, those states fund all those things through those corporations, and you get those annual reports that nobody ever reads, but the fact is that's your point. You can go back to the companies, because you own the companies. It is you. If you don't like what the company's doing, you gotta speak up.
So I want to honor that it's 5:16. It's very hard to do a 1 hour class on the subject, but I do want to honor your all time and bless you on your way. We have a class tomorrow on